Okay, my timeline's still here, and I added to it, and I ran out of time last week, and I was just going to finish last week's, and it didn't work. So I have all of last week's to finish and all of today. So y'all have a couple hours, right? So what this represents is time. That rope is time. The fishing line on either side would be eternity on either side. Last week we went a long ways through there and showed how the Bible explains how we got to where we are, which is right over here somewhere. Okay? So Adam and Eve to where we are somewhere around 6,000 years. Okay? So everything that we believe because we believe the Bible. But if you don't think the Bible's reliable, or you think that there's too many different ways to interpret it, then this won't mean anything to you. So you have to believe the Bible's reliable, and you have to believe that when God gave this whole revelation, He meant it to be understood in a particular way. Y'all still with me, right? So we're going to look on how to understand and apply the Bible today. And I'm going to go through really fast some principal ways of knowing that you're interpreting the Bible right. Okay, I don't expect you to remember them or anything. If you want to learn them later, I'll teach them to you. But just to show that there's help, you want to come help me? He's all right. Just let him run around. So, look, go with me here to Hebrews 4:12 to start with. For the Word of God is live and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. What is the Word according to that? It's alive and active, and it's through the Holy Spirit, it's working all the time to produce change. It can reveal to you your thoughts and attitudes. Okay. Now, I don't expect you to remember these words, okay? I just want you to know that there is a way that we know that we have the right interpretation of the Bible. Exegesis, it means to find out what the text originally meant. When you go back there and study somebody here, you find out what the author meant when he wrote what he wrote. Hermeneutics is to see that same meaning in the context of our time. So you go find out what God was talking about when he tells us about Noah, and then go see how to make that appropriate or to fit in the context of our time. Okay? The basic rule of hermeneutics is that a text can never mean today what it did not mean to the author in his day. If you make something God said about Moses mean something over here today that God never meant then you're wrong. Then you've goofed it up. Still with me? There are steps to stay true to the principles of hermeneutics and application. Now, these are what I'm going through really fast. Historical, cultural, contextual analysis. Basically, you go back and get the history, the culture, and keep it in context. Okay? Determine what history, culture is. Find the author's purpose. How does it fit in context? So when we study the Bible, that's what we do. Okay? The lexical, syntactical analysis. The lexical means words or vocabulary of a language. If you're going to understand what somebody said in some language, you have to understand that language. Everything before here is the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Everything after here is the New Testament, and New Testament written in Greek. So you have to know Hebrew and Greek language to know what it says. Syntactical, it consists of noting morphemes. Morphemes are the minimal grammatical unit of a language. In other words, you go break it down to the very smallest detail of that word and make sure that all of those small details put together mean the word that you think it means. Y'all, don't worry if I've lost you, okay? Then there's a theological analysis, and there's special literary forms, and there's application. Interpretation would mean nothing if it's not applied with principle. If you understand it all, but you don't make the right application, then it means nothing. The fourth one is special literary forms. I'm going to go use one literary form today and show you that you can study the Bible, understand the Bible, interpret the Bible, and the Bible is absolutely 100% accurate and reliable. Okay? So, in Isaiah 28:9, it says, God said to Isaiah, where's Isaiah? Right here. About 800 years before Christ, or something, 700. Whom will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand the message? But the word of them was to them, precept on precept, precept on precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What he's saying is you find out what God said about a subject here, you find out what he said about it here, you find out what he said about it there, and you put it all together, and you have the whole thought. Okay? If you just find out what God said about something here, and you ignore what he said about it there and there, you're probably going to come up with the wrong idea. So you have to take precept on precept, line upon line, to make it all fit together. And that's why when we preach sermons, we go from verse to verse to verse to verse. We're showing you that. Okay? And that's what God says to do. So God wants us to do something based off of what we read. Right? Y'all agree? He wants us to do something. What we understand about him, about ourselves and our world, he's calling us to something. So the Bible creates movement in us because the Holy Spirit is moving and active. So the Holy Spirit takes the Word and moves it and makes it active and calls you to do something based on what you understand the Bible saying. But if you don't have the right understanding, then it's going to move you to do something wrong. There was a man named David Koresh lived right over here. Y'all know who David Koresh was? What did he do? He got a whole bunch of people to follow him because he took this and made it totally wrong. But they didn't study it for themselves, so they didn't get it. How about Jim Jones? How many of you remember Jim Jones? How many of you has ever used the phrase, drink the Kool-Aid? Well, that's where that come from. He got a whole bunch of people to follow him down to Ghana and then commit suicide. So what I'm telling you is that we interpret the Bible literally for what it says, not allegorically. Almost every Bible scholar will agree that if you take the Bible literally, then they will come up to the same agreement. But some of them don't think you should take it literally. They take it allegorically. In other words, they'll say, well, God said that there's going to be a rapture. Jesus is coming back after his church, and then after he does that, there'll be a tribulation period, and after that, God will literally come back, and then there'll be a 1,000-year period of time. But they'll say, no, it says that, but it don't mean that. That's allegory. I contend, and I'm going to show you, that everything that the Bible said that later was interpreted by somebody else, they interpreted it literally, not allegorically. Everybody do like this? Okay. Look, an allegory is a representation or an abstract ideas or principles or character. In other words, you can make it mean whatever you want. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress wrote allegorically. He would have people represent issues with you. What? Help me out. Like, for example, if somebody was depressed, there would be a guy go fall in a quicksand pit. That's an allegory. So he was in despondent. Right? If he was enslaved to sin, he actually had him in a prison. So that's allegory. Okay? Now, Fulfilled prophecy is evidence for the reality of the Bible, and that it's to be interpreted literally. Look, let me show you something. There are approximately 2,500 prophecies in the pages of the Bible. And by the way, there is no prophecy in any other religious book. Do y'all know that? No other religious book has prophecy in it. You know why? God's not their author. He can't tell the future. Nobody else can. About 2,000 of them have been fulfilled to the letter. There have been 2,000 prophecies fulfilled from there to there. There's about 500 left to be fulfilled from there to there. Okay? Since the prophecies are, for the most part, independent of one another, the odds of having all these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance without error is less than 1 with 2,000 zeros after it. That would be the odds of this just happening. One statistician put it this way. If you fill the state of Texas with quarters, he may have said silver dollars. Anyway, a foot deep and had one X on one of them, and you dropped all those out of a plane, and you went out in the middle of the state of Texas somewhere and picked up that one with the X on it the first time. That would be the odds of all this happening. Y'all with me? Okay. Here's some of them. 700 B.C., Isaiah named Bethlehem as the place of Israel's Messiah in Micah 5:2. Right in here somewhere. The fulfillment of that prophecy is beyond doubt, historically and in the Bible, right? So it happened. How did it happen? The emperor of Rome proclaimed a tax, and everybody had to go back to the city that they were born in to pay the tax. Where was Joseph and Mary just before they went to Bethlehem? They were in Nazareth. They had never intended to go to Bethlehem. They had to go to Bethlehem. So that was fulfilled. In the 5th century B.C., a prophet named Zechariah, about 400 years before Christ, declared that the Messiah would be betrayed for the price of a slave, in other words, 30 pieces of silver. And we know that that happened. Both in the Bible and historically, we know that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and they bought a piece of land and made it Pottersville. Just like, and by the way, if you're thinking, well, how do we know these things were written when they were actually written? We have proof of that too. They're through all archaeology and dating and everything, they can date these things back to when they were written. Okay? So somebody didn't come along and write them later after it already happened. Isaiah, for example, the entire book of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Scroll find in 1948, and it's dated back 500 years before Christ. And a whole bunch of these others were too. So I never even thought about that until it just popped in my head. 400 years before their crucifixion, both King David and Zechariah described the Messiah's death in words that would perfectly fit crucifixion. Okay? Historians and New Testament writers confirmed that Jesus died on the Roman cross. He had a very quick death, eliminated the need for breaking of bones, and the spear was thrust into his side. He fulfilled that prophecy exactly like it was prophesied. Here's a really neat one. Isaiah foretold that a conqueror named Cyrus would destroy what seemed like a very impregnable Babylon, subdue Egypt, along with the rest of the known world. And this same man, said Isaiah, would decide to let the Jewish exiles go in his territory. So Isaiah said that, and the Jewish people had not gone into exile yet, that they would go into exile. A king whose country was not of any prominence would destroy the most powerful kingdom the world had ever seen, and then let the people come back to their land. Okay? Isaiah made that prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was born, 180 years before Cyrus did that, and 80 years before the Jews were even taken into exile. Y'all get that? Only God, who's not in time, can do all of that. Right? Okay. Now, I did all of that to get to these two things. In Ezekiel 37, okay, at this point, Israel is in captivity. It has been prophesied that they will be let go, but they would never again, they would not until hundreds and hundreds of years later be in control of their own destiny. Once they come back to their land, about 400 years before Christ, they would remain under foreign rule until there. But in 70 AD, they would rebel against Rome. Rome would almost completely destroy them. They would take everybody that was left and disperse them among all the nations of the world. And they did that. A Roman general named Titus came and dispersed them all over the world. So from 400 years before Christ until then, Israel until here. Israel basically ceased to exist as a nation. How many other nations do you know, people do you know, ever ceased to exist for almost 3,000 years and then come back and become a nation again? None. It's never happened. So Ezekiel starts telling about this. Now, Ezekiel is actually in captivity when he writes this, okay? The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. What you're going to see is these bones is the remains of a battle, but God is going to use those bones to represent Israel. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry, meaning Israel hadn't been a nation for a long time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, there's a good answer, you know. And then he had him tell the bones to get skin come on them and muscles and sinews, and all the bones came together, and the hip bone came together, and the leg bone came together, and the thigh bone came together. They all came together, and they all become a person again. And then he breathed into them, and they got up. This is what he was seeing, and they got up. And he said, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Behold the Lord God, I will open your graves and I will cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. I'll bring you out of all those countries, right? Then say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they've gone. They wasn't among the nations here. They were in one nation and they went back. They were only scattered among the nations from here to here. Okay? Now, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. May the 14th, 1948, the Palestinian Post, which is now the Jerusalem Post, the state of Israel is born. If you can see over there to the right side, United States recognizes Jewish state. Over here, Jews take over security zones. In the middle, the Egyptian Air Force Spitfires bombed Tel Aviv. One of them shot down, and it goes on to talk about it. What did Ezekiel say would happen? And it happened. In 1948, Israel become a nation again. Why is that so important? Other than the fact that it fulfilled prophecy, why is that so important? Anybody? Say it again. It had to happen because of all of the promises that we talked about last week that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses, and all those people. It had to happen. It had to happen. What did, in 500 AD, a thing happen called the Inquisition? You know what that was all about? It was the devil trying to destroy the Jewish people. In 1938, we had a guy come along and take power named Hitler. What did Hitler try to do? Destroy the Jewish people. Why? Why? Because we're in a spiritual war between God and Satan. And Satan knew God's prophecy, and he wanted to destroy them so it couldn't happen. And they had to be a nation before the rest of this prophecy can happen. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if y'all are not amazed, something's wrong with you. Are you hot? Are y'all hot? Is this making you, is this getting too close? Is that, is that not amazing, guys? Okay. Now get this. God told Daniel the entire history of the world that would happen from his point on. From here to there, God laid it all out for Daniel. Let me show you. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Most powerful dude in the world up to that time. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Israel were in captivity. They had been carried away slaves. Daniel and some more Israelites, cream rises to the top. Well, the king has a dream. God did this for two reasons. The king had a dream, and he wanted his fortune tellers, palm readers, tarot card readers, astrologers, to come and tell him the meaning. But he was smart enough to not tell them the dream. Because he said, if I tell you the dream, you'll just come up with a thing for it. If you don't tell me the dream and you don't tell me the meaning, you're dead. Okay? Well, they didn't have a clue. But they remembered Daniel. Daniel had, like I said, risen top. So they go get Daniel and they said, this guy serves a God that tells him things. So this is what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. He dreamed. He said, there was a great image, and this image head was gold, its chest and arms were silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and clay. Big statue, okay? You watched while a stone cut without hands struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. A stone that wouldn't represent an earthly kingdom, came out of nowhere, hit the feet of this statue, which was the toes, and broke the statue into pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze and silver and the gold were crushed together. Okay? And they become like chaff. And there was no trace from what found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's this period. that he's talking about. A kingdom not made with hands. Destroyed. And I'm going to show you that the other things that he were talking about were kingdoms. Okay, look. And in the days of these kings, what kings? The gold, the silver, the brass, the iron. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed and will not be left to other peoples, and you won't break it into pieces. God's going to set up a kingdom over here somewhere. There it is. That's what he saw. He said there would be a kingdom of the head of gold. He said, that's your kingdom. I don't have time to go through all the verses, so I'm just going to show it to you. That's your kingdom. And it lasted from 605 to 539. And then the Medes and the Persians, that was the... Cyrus. When he said Cyrus would let the people go, he was the king of Persia. It lasted from 539 to 331, and the two arms, the chest, represented that it was actually two kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians. You know who the Persians are together today? Iran. And then there would be the Greeks, and they lasted from 331 to 168. And then he said there will be iron. And in the prophecy, he said, that kingdom will divide into two kingdoms and then will seemingly disappear forever. The Roman Empire, which took over 168 years before Christ, divided into two, the east and the west. The western part defeated the eastern part under Constantine. And then they kind of went away. But he said, at the end of time, important, at the end of time, that it'll come back together as a confederated type of kingdom, hence known as the European Union, represented by a whole bunch of nations. And at the time of the European Union, which is right here, Christ will destroy all of that and set this up. We were not supposed to be here today. Did y'all hear that on the news? The world was supposed to end yesterday. You know why you didn't need to worry about that yesterday? Because there's at least 1,000 years left. Now, usually when someone comes along and says something like that, they say Christ is going to come and get us at this time. Makes it harder to call them idiots until it don't happen. But how would we know that person was wrong? How would we, if I told you the rapture is going to happen 2 days from now, how would y'all know I'm wrong? Because it says nobody knows the day or the hour. He does say you can know that it's near even at the door. Do we know we're living in the days when the Roman Empire have revived? And do they now consist of like 27 nations? And aren't they having a little bit of trouble with one another? So that's the brass and that's the clay and the iron. England just did what? They pulled out. Meaning the brass and the iron don't mix together real well. They're getting all over Portugal today because Portugal won't take enough of the refugees. So all kinds of things are going on. But they're together as the European Union. Right? Now, during the same time, Daniel said, during the same time that this is going on with the Gentile nations, God is going to be doing things with his people, the Jewish people. Israel, or the Jews, are the direct descendants of Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. That's the Jewish people. Everybody else, all of us in here, I think, are Gentiles. Everything that Daniel prophesied, that we just looked at that statue, is about Gentile kingdoms in the Gentile world. But the Jewish people lived during that time also. So God told them exactly what would happen to them in Daniel chapter 9. And he said, there are 77s, and I can prove to you in a whole nother that that means years. 490 years is what he said there, are decreed for your people and your holy city. So Daniel, he picks a date, and he said, from that date, God's going to work with the Jewish people for 490 years. Okay? 483 of those years will happen until right here. And then there'll be a break, and then there'll be one last time of 7 years that God will work with you again. That last 7 years is what we know as the book of Revelation. Now look, to atone, to put an end to sin, who come to put an end to sin? Jesus. To atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So he said, when he comes and gets cut off, that'll be the end of the 483 years. And then there'll be a gap, and then there'll be a last 7 years. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death. We killed him. Right? The people of the ruler who will come, y'all may have heard of this guy. In other places, he's called the Antichrist. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue to the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant. The Antichrist will confirm a covenant for many for a seven-year period. In the middle of the seven-year period, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up abomination that causes desolation until the end is poured out. There's what Daniel saw. Okay, the times of the Gentiles was the head, the chest, the belly, the thighs, the legs. Up there at the top, he said there'll be those 69 weeks of years that'll last till the cross. There'll be a gap, and toward the end of the time, there'll be the last 7 years that God will work with Israel. Now, why am I showing you all this? What was my purpose? The Bible is true, and you can count on it. It's reliable, and you can find the right message from it if you want to. Or you can listen, or you can make it say whatever you want it to say. Or you can find the message that it says. It is true. It is reliable. It is accurate. It is God's book. There were 40 different human authors. They wrote over a period of 1,500 years on 4 different continents. Most of them never met the other one. They were from all different occupations, from farmers to fruit pickers to shepherds to kings to preachers to, I don't think there are any truck drivers. They were probably freighters, farmers, you name it. God used those 40 people to write the books of the Bible. And they all fit together perfectly. No error, no contradiction. If you find a contradiction in the Bible between two places, go study it some more. Because you got one of them wrong. Because I used to find them. All right. Some people say, well, since the church age, God don't work with the Jewish people anymore. That don't happen. So they take the promise that God made to the Jewish people and apply it to the church and say, there's no need for some of this stuff if God's not working with the Jewish people. But look what the Apostle Paul said about 50 or 60 A.D. I asked then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Has God cast away his people? No. Is all that still going to happen? Yes. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. A mystery in the Bible, something that they didn't know until it was revealed at that time. This is the mystery, brothers and sisters, that you may not be conceited, that you might not think, since God's not directly dealing with the Israelites, that you get conceited thinking you're something else. That Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles come in. So how long will God work with the Gentile people? Until a full number comes in. And then God will start doing what again? Work with the Jewish people again. And then establish a kingdom that broke down, that kingdom of the ten toes. There are Bible scholars that disagree with my interpretation. But not one of them I've ever read will disagree if you take it literally. They only disagree because they take it allegorically. Because by tradition, their movement has said it should be interpreted this way. Are you with me? Bear in mind that our Lord's patience, God has been patient for 2,000 years. What is he patient about? Huh? Us. He's been patient with us because we're stubborn, egotistical, conceited, blinded sheep that want to do our own thing, go our own way, think that we can do it better. I'm just describing me before I got saved, okay? But God's been is patient, and the reason he's patient, he's waiting for people to be saved. I don't have time to go there. That's the rapture. That's that thing there. That's the next thing that's going to happen. We don't know when, but we know it's near. Okay? That's the next thing. Aaron, would you go get them? We're going to have some baptisms today. Praise the Lord. Amen. Baptism does not save you. Baptism is symbolism of the fact that you've already been saved. When you are standing in the water, you're saying, I believe that I've died to sin because I'm Christ. God put me in Christ's death on the cross, that I'm buried with Christ, and I'm raised a new believer in Jesus Christ. And that you're willing to stand before a group of people and publicly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. And he commands us to get baptized as a public witness or a public testimony, as a step in faith to as we're continuing our journey. Whenever a person comes and accepts Jesus Christ, wherever they're at. I did it riding in a car. I've been in a lot of people's houses in my office down here. At that moment, they have been saved from the penalty of their sins, and they will live in the presence of God forever. The moment that you're conceived, you're going to live somewhere forever. Your time began. Lance's began over here. No. Your time began over here somewhere. And once you were conceived, you're going to live somewhere forever. You get to decide whether you want to live on your own terms, on your own way. God will let you do that, or whether you want to live for Christ. These baptisms are symbolism of that. So, as these different people come to be baptized. How many of y'all remember when you got baptized? Raise your little paw. How many of you ever were nervous? They're all still up. So remember, they're a little nervous. Some people are scared of water. Most people just do not be in front of people. So for them to make this move, to make this act, is a big deal. Okay. So y'all can go back and start getting ready. The guys over there, the girls over there. And the rest of you can stand and we'll receive our tithe and offering.